Such an honor always to be the one to whom it falls to expound the scriptures as we've been looking at and reading them. You may find it a warm night. You may find that concentration ebbs a little bit. Shall we ask for extra concentration from God to help him to keep alert and awake so that his word may stab us and help us over these next days? Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. It is open before us now, and we ask that as we look at its pages, meditate upon what you are saying to us, so the word itself may live in a fresh way, and for some of us, perhaps for the very first time ever. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, friends, we're going to look at page 93, first of all, as we come to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. I'm also going to turn on after that to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to have a look at some of the comments that that chapter makes for us on this particular passage of Exodus. So first of all, page 93, Exodus 34, where shall I start? I think verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. Verse 33, when Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. For whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. And on to page 1160, as I'm looking at the New Testament comments on that passage, or one of the New Testament comments, there are several. I'm selecting 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul speaking, verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, but to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Well, you say, Mr. Preacher, what's all that about? Have you ever thought that you as an individual are called to be a reflector of the brightest light that has ever come into the world? Yes, you. That's your calling. You may be a humble politician, a student, a banker, computer analyst, I don't know what. You may be in between jobs. And you may wonder, how can that be? Am I really so called? Why, even people in the supposedly spiritual callings wonder how they could ever be categorized as a light to lighten others. My father, who was a missionary many years ago, had a little saying about this. In fact, he liked gently to tease his American colleagues by writing it out and then getting them to read it with their own distinctive transatlantic accents. So he would write out, the sun is a luminary. The moon is a luminary. The stars are luminaries, but we ordinary missionaries are merely temporary luminaries. Then you get the Americans to read it out, the sun is a luminary. Moon is a luminary. The stars are luminaries, but we ordinary missionaries are merely temporary luminaries. And they had a lot of fun together, teasing each other. They're out there in the mission station, the English and the Americans, using each other's accents and mimicking each other and taking each other off. I love the southern accent of Northern Carolina. I could listen to it forever. But to be serious, what are these passages about? Radiance, glory, light. They're contrasted here in the experience of two of the very greatest luminaries that ever lived, Moses and Paul. Now, they were separated from each other by vast eons of time. Yet both experienced the same glory, the same God, the same fire, the same contact with God across the dispensations, but in quite different ways. Here, towards the end of the book of Exodus, we're able to make a great point in the light of our understanding of this passage from the New Testament. It is that God has chosen human beings to be reflections of his glory, and not just as a one-off occasion for a single individual, but right through the company of men and women who make up the covenant fellowship of Christian people worldwide. Now that's us. It has to be you. It's a transference of glory from him to us for the benefit of a world that staggers along unaware that God has spoken, God has come, and God has acted to reclaim us for the intimacy of knowing him. The whole book of Exodus has described how God moved in saving power, that journey of a lifetime, to deliver a Semitic people from Egyptian oppression, promise them a land, forge them into a nation, entering into a binding agreement or covenant with them, that he would be their God and they would be his people, a light to the nations. In Exodus 34, two great tablets of stone are chiseled out, verse 1, as replicas of those that Moses smashed to bits in his indignation back in chapter 32 after the idolatry of the golden calf. No fresh laws were carved on these new stones, just the very same 10 commandments that remain unalterable throughout civilization after civilization. They're there for all time. Not as a way by which people can win friendship with God and be saved. They're there, those 10 commandments, and always have been, as the right response of gratitude from people who have already been saved by the hand of God. You've come out of Egypt, said God. You've become a nation, a people devoted to me by divine covenant. I've saved you. This, then, is the way in which you are to live from now on as my people. A lifestyle, he's calling them to. And God here in Exodus 34 renews and underlines the covenant made with Israel at Sinai. There it is in verse 10. Then the Lord said, I am making a covenant with you. Before all your people I will do wonders never done before in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome is the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. Here is God, Exodus 34, calling his people and now renewing the covenant. And Moses is there, back on Mount Sinai again, in contact with God. In chapter 33, one chapter back, we read in verse 20 that Moses, and indeed anybody else, was unable to see the face of God, the Father of Israel, and to live. Yet at the same time, we're given just a hint of the miracle that would lie ahead for future generations in verse 11 of chapter 33, the same chapter where we read that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face. as a man speaks with his friend. No, it's no contradiction. Once we remember the understanding that developed among God's people, that the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that went before them, and other divine appearances in the Old Testament, sometimes taking even human form, some of those appearances were the manifested presence of God in the second person of the Trinity, described in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, as the spiritual rock that followed them. And, it adds, that rock was Christ. So when there was a manifestation, and Moses was able to talk face to face with his Lord, basically we should say it was the rock that he was talking to, Christ himself. And surely that was the same figure that the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar saw, joining God's servants, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the blazing furnace which he had ordered for their destruction, Daniel 3, verse 25. So when Moses is face to face with the presence of God here in Exodus 34, verse 29 onwards, it's surely the face of the rock that he sees. We would say Christ in our own time. And then he comes down from the mountain, the covenant renewed, the glory that he has been in communion with, why, it's reflected on his very face. And Aaron, his brother, and the others, they back away. They're afraid, they're scared. But Moses summons them, reissues the commands of God, and then, with the same glory still shining from his face, dons some sort of veil or mask until the next time he approaches the mountain, verse 35, to commune with the Lord. At some point, the glory fades. It fades. It says so in the New Testament. And I invite you again to turn to that New Testament comment on Exodus 34. We might flit a little bit backwards and forwards between those two passages. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 3, again, we are not like Moses, writes Paul in verse 13, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it, while the radiance was fading away. But then he goes on to make the point that nevertheless, verse 18, God's people today may reflect the same glory of God, and in doing so are ourselves transformed more and more into God-like people. You see, is that true? Can that be true of me? The different eras, but the same glory, the same radiance and intensity, the same contact. So learn on with me, if you will, as we compare what Moses experienced with what we experience today. Point one. One glory is fading, the other is permanent. The veil, the mask. But it wasn't needed forever, because inevitably, the glory experienced at Sinai would fade and disappear from the face of Moses. Not so, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Very interesting. It wasn't that the old arrangement was bad. Not at all. It was amazingly wonderful. It's just that the new setup through the gospel is better by far. Just stay there in that for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at verses 7 and 8. Now if the ministry, says Paul, that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. Will not the ministry of the Spirit, he goes on, be even more glorious? Inevitably, the arrangements in the Old Testament were limited. In fact, they look even cumbersome all that business with the veil and so on. But they were never gloomy. Hence the references in Exodus 34 to keeping the various feasts of joy, verse 22 and 23. 3 times a year they were to keep those feasts, to celebrate, to be joyful. But it was all very, very localized. It was very land-based, that whole economy, that whole covenant. The welfare of livestock was a gauge as to whether God was blessing you. The regularity of the seasons was your way of working out, is God blessing us? But in the New Testament, we go far beyond a land and the land of promise. We go beyond that to the Christian life today, as it is lived all over the world. We go further, we go right to the very universe itself. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 21 and 22. So then, says Paul, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, he's talking about the preachers, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. We need the last statement just to tie up the whole argument. Could it be argued that Christ was just one of many other great leaders? No, Christ belongs to the very Godhead itself, says Paul. And if we belong to Christ, we have the whole shooting match. You say, but Mr. Preacher, again, is that really true? Yes, says so. The world is yours, the future, life and death and everything. I feel that way sometimes a little bit when I visited the Wimbledon Tennis Championships. I've sold ice creams there when I was a student. I've been there when I was a teenager looking at the matches. I felt in a way I was part of it. And then I began to feel even a sense of ownership. So when I was selling ice creams, people would come up to me, say, could you tell me please where is the BBC overseas service? I would say, through that corridor on the left, you'll find it in a minute. I felt I owned it. I still feel that. Now, in a strange way, when we enter into Christ, our horizons are broadened to the ends of the world and to the universe. Life and death, we know about that because of Christ. We know about what's in it for us with that in mind. We know what this world is for. We know where we've come from. We know who we are and what this whole thing is about. We may only understand dimly, but we understand from Paul. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. You are Christ's. Christ is God's. So I repeat, the glory of the Christian life, knowing God in the face of Jesus Christ, that doesn't fade. How could it? I think of a man who came to see me not long ago. He didn't come to see me. We bumped up against each other in a conference. And in the coffee break, he came up to me and he said, you won't remember me. But he said, you were speaking at a meeting when I was a young lad at Dulwich College. You came to the Christian Union and I was about 14, he said. You spoke. I was a young curate then. You talked about knowing Jesus Christ, how we could have him in our lives as our own personal Savior and Lord. And he said, I responded to what you said that very day. I had a word with you. He said, you've forgotten all this. Then he said, you wrote me a little letter, and then you sent me a little booklet. And he said, now, 30 years later, here I am to tell you. I've still got the letter. Here it is. And he showed it. He always kept it in his wallet. And here's the booklet. He kept them in his wallet for 30 years. And over those 30 years, what had happened? God had led him to being a missionary doctor in another part of the world, serving Christ. Had the glory faded? You see, it made me gasp with amazement. One little pathetic decision made by a young teenager, does it amount to anything? The glory doesn't fade. But once we've seen something of the face of Jesus Christ, and we've said, he's it. I will follow him forever to the ends of the world. And that's been the experience of many of us here. The glory doesn't fade. The glory of the old covenant was to be lost in that of the new. And where do we see the glory of the new covenant supremely displayed? Why, in Christ and his cross. He kept talking about his glory that he was to enter into. And the glory was the cross, the death for our sins. And as we look at the cross, it looks like a thing of shame and a thing of defeat, a tired thing, a thing that the world outside was laughing at. But it became a thing of power and of forgiveness and a thing that opened the gates of heaven. So when we come to the cross, we come to the one place where God says, I will meet you there. I will bring you forgiveness. I will bring you entrance into my kingdom forever. The universe is yours. Eternity is yours for always. And you have my love. You have my intimate friendship for now and always because of the cross. The glory of the old covenant was swallowed up in the end in that of the new. One glory is fading. The other is permanent. Let's hold on to that as lesson number one from our little study. Lesson number two. One glory is external. The other is internal. Again, we have only to contrast those two chapters, Exodus 34 and 2 Corinthians 3. Why, in 2 Corinthians 3, we can now realize that the glory that was on Moses' face as he came down from Sinai, it was true glory, but it was only skin deep. Then as we come into the New Testament, we find that the internal is radically affected in believer after believer after believer. Aptitudes, desires, attitudes towards sin, character changing. We remember how the scales fell from Paul the Apostle's eyes as he beheld the glory of the face of Christ in that moment of arrest on the Damascus Road. We remember those words, how that these laws of God now are written on tablets of the heart, not of stone. We think of John Wesley, who himself had that awakening on that amazing day, May the 24th, 1738, here in London. Yes, the Moravians had woken him up across the Atlantic and on the ship. They'd spoken to him, they'd prayed with him, they'd helped him. And he was still struggling. I went to North America, he said, to convert the North American Indians. But oh, who will convert me? And then, here in London, this is what he said. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing, this is a person who was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And on that evening, John Wesley's life was lit up, and a new flame was kindled here in Britain and across the Atlantic into America as well and in other parts of the world. Internally, that flame was lit. When we think of Charles Wesley, his brother, who says, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. It is an internal thing. The same God, the same terms of the covenant, I will be your God, you will be my people. And yet it comes about in a different style, a different way. One was more external, the other was internal. So Exodus chapter 34, as we look at it again and come back to verses 6 and 7, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children, for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So The way of salvation, it is a way of salvation, but the same way is also a way of judgment upon those who are rebellious. And I don't know how you interpret that, punishing unto the third and fourth generation of those who are against God. But I suppose what happens is that legacies get rolled on from one generation to the next. Legacies of hate, legacies of abuse, legacies of corruption. And God says, beware lest you affect your descendants after you. That will be your punishment. Not that it's impossible to break the cycle. We know that. So many stories in history of those who are at the end of a long legacy and story of corruption and deceit carrying on through family after family after family, often in whole societies. Somebody would be able, by the grace of God, to break free. There are some of you in that position now. You're the only Christian in your family. How did it come about? It's a miracle of God's grace. You're the key person now in that family to start a new line of grace, love, forgiveness, trust, and of the covenant. People of the covenant. It is possible to break the cycle. So when we look at 2 Corinthians again, and those verses 14 and 16 in particular, their minds were made dull. But to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. People had got stuck in the old covenant, and they thought that the letter of the law was it. They thought if you did the right things, they would be all right. And a veil came over them. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. He's speaking about those who've got locked into the hardened ways of Judaism and hadn't lived in the true covenant. But whenever, he says, verse 16, anyone turns to the Lord, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away from off their hearts. The way is opened up. It becomes internalized, the glory of the Lord. They begin to see the glory of Christ. A man once wrote to me, after an invitation service at St. George's, Leeds, he said this: it was as if a light suddenly turned on and everything became very clear. I was, quite frankly, speechless. It really is the most amazing thing that has ever happened to me. Is it just a mystical feeling? I've seen the glory? Not at all. It isn't just mystical and cozy and smug. It changes behavior. It changes character. We're expected to live differently when we come in contact with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who has died for us and is now alive forever. Our characters will change. One is fading, the other is permanent. One is external, the other is internal. Do you know that? Have you sensed that in your own life? Some of us are going to sense it if we haven't already sensed it. My third thing then, one is restricted when we speak of the glory, and the other is universal. This contact with God that Moses had. One was restricted, the other is universal when you come into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, Exodus 34, the message was, keep off, keep away. Look at that great mountain there, Mount Sinai. Beware, don't get too close to the mountain, because God is symbolized as being there. Exodus chapter 34, verse 3, has it for us there. No one is to come with you or to be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks or herds may graze in front of the mountain. Keep everything off. Same when we get into the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse 18, where the writer says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words
that those who heard it begged that no further word should be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was being, because they could not bear what is being commanded. And he goes on to say that if even an animal approached the mountain, it would die. You have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion, to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. One was restricted, the other was universal, open to all, thousands. It's a wonderful sentence. The veiled glory of Moses, the unveiled glory of the Christian church. So that there's no believer that can't have all the privileges that Moses had. There's no fence to keep you off, no barrier. Once we've made our peace with Jesus Christ in the cross of the covenant, the new covenant of his blood, received forgiveness into our lives, from that moment on, sky is open. We can come to God. Every day we can speak to him. We can come to Christ. Christ is the one who escorts us to the very throne. And there's no kind of esoteric, special, secret doctrines in the Christian church that are only known for those who have been fully initiated. You know, in the old Greek academies, the teachers would hold back certain of the more secret truths from anybody who was a new initiate. They say, no, they must wait. Not so with the Christian church. We are introduced into the whole range of apostolic truth and the promises of God. They're ours. All things are yours in Christ. For some, the veil is only removed slowly. Others, for others, it happens very quickly. As we look around one another in our so international congregation and remind ourselves that we are people from the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina, we're people from Nigeria, we're people from Korea, from New Zealand, from Australia, we're people from Japan, China, India, Pakistan, people from good old London. As we look around, the wonder of it should strike us. How is it that each one of us in Christ has the same experience? We know what it is to speak with Christ in prayer and to know that we have access to the throne. We know it. We know the wonder of the promises of the Scripture. We love meeting with each other in prayer. We know what that means. We may meet with somebody who can hardly speak our language, but we speak the language of heaven. We may not necessarily see it on each other's physical faces, but it's there in our hearts, changing character, transforming habits. That's the glory and wonder of it. One was restricted to one person, Moses, but the other is universal, right across the world, right across the whole range. I wonder if there's somebody who is a little bit of a stranger to this, and thinking about it and wondering, how can I also make my own peace with God and be one of the covenant people of God? Well, look back over Exodus. Look further on into the New Testament, into 2 Corinthians 3, and see that in Christ the veil is taken away over our understanding. We come to Christ and a world opens up of forgiveness, eternal life, membership of God's kingdom, the Holy Spirit coming to live in our lives, reminding us of the presence of Jesus day by day. We can expect that to happen, and it will happen. So you can take advantage of what I, the feeble preacher, have said this evening. Come and talk with me afterwards about it, if you like. I tell you what I'll do. When the service is over, while others are going down and while they're getting their preparations for the concert ready, I'll just stand at the bottom here. And you can take your time over it. I won't rush away. You come and talk to me. And maybe what I'll do is to scribble your name on a bit of paper. And I'll do what I did with that teenager years ago. Send you a little book in the post. I'll send it by post with a letter to encourage you. And in that book there'll be a prayer. That prayer you can make your own. But there's no reason why you shouldn't pray a prayer right now. You're surrounded by love. People who are people of prayer and of the covenant, ask Christ to come into your life, to take over, to make you one of his covenanted, agreed people.